This is God's holy word. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Amen. We've been going through a short mini-series on biblical counseling over this last month. We're taking a break from the series we were going through, which was Deuteronomy. And let me recap what we've covered in our series so far on biblical counseling. Our first message a few weeks back was that we called every Christian to aspire to grow in their ability to biblically counsel one another. Our second message in our series talked about the importance of gathering adequate data before you speak to any matter, before you presume to give biblical counsel. You need to hear out the details, gather data, and then give counsel from the Scriptures. Our third message, what we talked about last week, talked about how we grow and change biblically. And this is, of course, to be used in biblical counseling. We talked about how, as a prerequisite, we need to be born again as a Christian. We talked about looking to the heart for real biblical growth and change. And we also talked about the put-on, put-off dynamic of biblical change. Again, this was looking in that Ephesians 4 passage last week. Well, today we're going to continue thinking about biblical counseling. And today we're going to be thinking about the different biblical processes that we ought to use when dealing with different categories of sins that will happen in the church. These are processes that need to guide us. When we ourselves encounter sin in ourselves or in others, when we're counseling others in that situation. In other words, the Bible will guide us on the processes that for how we deal with sins when they come into our lives. The Bible will tell us the steps when to give biblical counsel and when it's not the right time for you to give biblical counsel. The Bible will guide us in the processes to follow in these different circumstances. Often when you're giving biblical counsel, what you really need to be doing first and foremost is counseling about these processes so that people know the right steps to handle different sins and offenses that they encounter. In other words, we encourage people by teaching them about these processes, we encourage them to actually go through them, to walk through the processes that we find in Scripture. Well, the two main processes we're going to talk about today are this passage here in Matthew 18, as well as the Galatians 6, 1 and 2 passage. I'm also going to mention a few other Scriptures that will speak to some more other public and extreme circumstances of sin, things that maybe are a little more extraordinary. And yet, we'll mention when those might apply as well. Now, we did mention these two passages 2 weeks ago, Matthew 18 and Galatians 6, 1. We briefly addressed them when we were talking about gathering adequate data. But today we're going to step through these processes, walk through what they look like, how you go through them, and what your involvement would be at each of the steps in the process. We're going to look at them a little more in detail today. And so what all this means is we need to follow the appropriate process in dealing with offenses and sins in the church. The Bible will give us the process to follow. And the Bible tells us different processes depending on the type of offense. The nature of the offense will dictate the process. We talked about these distinctions 2 weeks ago as well. You have personal offenses and you have non-personal offenses. And then you have public offenses and you have private offenses. And both of those kinds can be public or private. Both personal and non-personal offenses can be either public or private. It might sound a little confusing, but hopefully as we work through it, it won't be so confusing. The nature of the offense will dictate the process that we use as Christians. Let's think about the big category of personal offenses first. A conflict of this sort is when one person believes someone has committed a sin against them. They believe someone has sinned personally against them. That's a personal offense. If you lie to someone, you've committed a personal offense against them. If you steal something from someone, again, that's a personal offense against someone. There are countless ways you can sin against your brother or sister. Just think about the last six commandments and the Ten Commandments. They summarize different kinds of sins we could do against our neighbor. Well, the Bible's very clear on how to deal with a personal offense. Matthew 18 is the general process. If you believe your brother or sister has sinned against you, then Matthew 18 describes the steps for reconciliation. And yet, even before someone initiates Matthew 18, there's a question that has to be asked first. Simply, is the sin even serious enough to warrant going through Matthew 18? You see, there is another option, even before you do Matthew 18. That's why we read Proverbs 19:11. The first option is that the sin could be simply overlooked. Proverbs 19 actually says it's to the glory of ourselves to overlook an offense. In other words, if someone sins against you, often the best course of action is just to overlook the sin, to forgive them in your hearts, to not mention it again, to continue on in your relationship with them. God's given us such grace. For us to overlook sins is to His glory. And yet sometimes Proverbs 19:11 can also be used as an excuse to not deal with sin when sin really does need to be dealt with. If someone says, well, I'm going to use Proverbs 19:11 and overlook a matter, but they really just are trying to run away from it, then Proverbs 19:11 probably isn't the appropriate thing to do at that point. This is actually, in terms of biblical counseling, a common situation you might find. Someone might come to you upset that someone sinned against them, and you might talk to them about Matthew 18, and that sounds intimidating, and then you mention Proverbs 19:11 as situations where you might overlook a sin. Well, that might just seem easier. Oh, then I don't have to deal with the problem. I'll just overlook it. But in reality, maybe they haven't actually overlooked it. Maybe in their heart, they're still bitter about it. They still feel wronged that they can't really forgive the person. They can't really overlook it. They might say they overlook it in the spirit of Proverbs 19:11, but really haven't. They haven't really been reconciled yet. In which case, Proverbs 19:11 isn't the option to go with. At that point, you do need to go through Matthew 18. You need to work through the matter with the brother or sister and be really reconciled. Of course, even if you're personally able to overlook a sin, sometimes if the sin is so serious for your brother or sister's well-being, you can't overlook it. Maybe you're okay to move on, but you know that it's such a destructive sin that for their sake it needs to be dealt with. So as someone who is a counselor in a situation, when someone comes to you in the midst of this sort of scenario, then that's when you need to educate them on Matthew 18 and Proverbs 19:11. Help them to think through what's the appropriate next step for them in dealing with this sin that's been that they believe has been committed against them. So if Matthew 18 is pursued, if the steps we read here in our passage in Matthew 18 is the right course of action, the first step is a private confrontation. That's verse 15 here in our passage in Matthew 18. In other words, the offended person doesn't go around telling the world about it at that point. They should try to be reconciled with the other person first. Now, one of two things can happen at that point. Step one, it says that the accused person could hear them. That's the language of the text. Or they could not hear them. In other words, the accused person presents the case to the other person directly. The person will either acknowledge the truth of it and work to be reconciled, or they won't. They'll deny it. If the person doesn't heed the plea, if they won't listen to this plea for reconciliation, well, that's when you go to step two. Now, realize step one doesn't actually have to happen all at once. Matthew 18 presents this pretty briefly. Sometimes you might try to talk to the other person, and in the heat of the matter, they're just not hearing you. Or in the heat of the matter, maybe you both say things you're not wanting to have said. maybe need to step back, cool down, and come back to each other again and make sure they actually understand what it is you're concerned about. Make sure they actually understand the concern that you're bringing to them. But at the end of the day, if you're confident that they actually have understood your case, but refuse to repent, instead deny it, that's when you have to go on to step two, when you're convinced your brother or sister isn't listening to your concern. Well, in step two, the offended party then goes and brings one or two witnesses along with them. That's verse 16. Now, if the person came to you for counsel, this is really where you would come in. You really, up to that point, shouldn't have entertained any intimate details about the situation. That's often what happens, right? Someone comes to you and, oh, so-and-so has sinned against me, and here's the whole story. Well, actually, you should stop them right away and say, first, go to them directly. And then afterward, they can come back and say, now I'd like to go and do Matthew 18. But even then, you don't entertain the details until you're sitting there in front of both of them. At that point, you come to actually hear both sides. You come as a witness to gather data, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. And after you've gathered the data, after you've witnessed and heard out both sides, that's when you can weigh in on the matter. Actually, look at verse 17. It says, if the person refuses to listen to them, then you proceed to the third step. But see, this is how we know that the witnesses in step two actually become counselors. The witnesses will hear out both sides, but then they'll give counsel. Then they'll weigh in on the situation. But if after that counsel, there's still not reconciliation between the two parties, that's when that last step happens. That's when you go on to step three. You bring it to the church. Now, this last step is stated pretty broadly. Other scriptures and other places help to flush out what goes on in this last step. Essentially, at this point, the offended party is going to bring the accusation to the elders of the church. It's being brought to the church, and it's fitting then to start with the elders of the church who represent the church. And even at that point, the elders might have some initial informal meetings with the parties to try to see if reconciliation can be brought out, even informally. But ultimately, if that reconciliation doesn't happen in that informal setting, then the elders are going to have to hear out the matter in a formal setting, in a church court. The elders will hear the matter in a church court. The accusers will make their case. The witnesses will be called to testify. Of course, if you are one of those witnesses, that's when you'll again have another opportunity to be involved in the process. If you were a witness that they became a counselor for a time and shared your understanding of the situation, at that point you're going to come and give your testimony about it. Of course, at that point you won't be a counselor, you'll be a witness. You'll share what you understand about the situation. At that point, then the elders will have to hear out all the details. The person who's been accused will be able to make a defense, be able to cross-examine witnesses in that church court. But at the end of the day, the elders will have to make a final decision on that matter, have to decide on the dispute. A judgment will have to be made. Now, if the accused is found guilty, a censure will be passed by the church. If you read the OPC Book of Discipline, based on scriptural principles, it lists four different types of censures, four possible different censures, and these are, again, based on the scriptures. Those censures include anywhere starting with admonishment, to a rebuke, to being suspended from the communion table, and ultimately to be excommunicated from the church, removed from church membership. Well, essentially, these censures are calling the person to repent. You see, it says here in verse 17 that if they don't listen to the church, then you are to treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. When these censures happen, it's a chance for the church to speak to them. The church to call them to repentance. Of course, that final censure where excommunication happens is reserved for the most serious and egregious sins. You wouldn't normally go straight to an excommunication. You start with one of those other ones and call them to repentance. And if they still don't repent, then the censure can be increased to actual excommunication. But it says here in verse 17 that when they don't heed the church, that ultimately they are excommunicated. Ultimately they are removed from the membership of the church. That's when we treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. And of course, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He ministered to them. He loved them. He showed them the gospel. That's what we do when someone's excommunicated. We treat them as one who needs the gospel. We treat them as a non-believer. Well, now looking at these steps of Matthew 18, you notice there are some things in common here. First, you never move to the next step unless it's clear that the accused person is refusing to listen to you. You should stay on each step until it's clear that they're understanding the charge but not willing to heed it. Not willing to accept it. And next, you'll notice that at each step, there's an opportunity for repentance. Throughout the process, there is a continual opportunity given to the person to turn from their sins, to repent, to be reconciled with their brother or sister. You know, in verse 15 talks about gaining your brother. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about winning him over from his sinful, unrepentant rebellion. We want them to be won for Christ. That can happen at any step. Even after the person's excommunicated, it can still happen. They can still be awakened to their need for Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins. Even then, reconciliation and repentance can be achieved. Now, it might be fitting at this point to mention a little bit about what reconciliation and repentance will look like. You know, regardless of what step you are here in Matthew 18, that's what we're hoping to get to, repentance and reconciliation. Reconciliation between two parties is going to require real repentance and real forgiveness. The person needs to admit they've sinned against the other person, to actually ask for forgiveness. At that point, the offended person needs to grant forgiveness. Granting forgiveness, of course, doesn't mean you instantly forget that the sin ever took place. That's not even mentally possible. But it does mean you won't hold it against them anymore. You won't bring it up again. You won't use it against the relationship. You'll look to resume the relationship, to pursue growing in that relationship. And just because you guys are reconciled doesn't mean that the friendship is going to be in this wonderful place right from the get-go. There's going to be time that's going to be needed to grow together, to really pursue investing in that relationship together. Of course, if you're the one who repented of a sin in this situation, you should also look to see if there are any amends that you might need to make. For example, if your sin was you slandered the other person, well, you should go to the people that you told these slanderous things to. You should retract those statements. You should apologize and clear the name of the person you had slandered. That's the appropriate thing to do in living out your repentance. You can think of Zacchaeus when he became a Christian and turned to the Lord. He was a tax collector and he vowed to give back and more to those whom he had stolen from. Repentance should even bear fruit. Now another thing you'll notice about the steps here in Matthew 18 is that the confidentiality of a matter decreases as the process goes along. At first, the matter is kept just one-on-one. Then one or two additional witnesses are brought in. And then when the matter is brought to the church, we'll start with the elders of the church, but ultimately, if there's a guilty judgment brought against them, the whole church will find out about it. Because the scriptures are clear that when there's a judgment of church discipline against someone, it needs to be announced to the church so that the whole church can call them to repentance. But you see that means the Bible sets the guidelines here on the confidentiality. This is to guard us from some common temptations. Temptations like gossip and slander. James 4:11 warns us very literally, don't speak against one another. And so the Bible will tell us the process here on when these matters become less confidential. On when to bring in other people on a matter. To bring in others earlier than that is to put yourself and others in a position to gossip or slander. You'll also notice that following this process will help keep us from meddling in a situation. That's another common temptation. 1 Peter 4:15 warns us against being a meddler. Well, when we follow this process, this is the biblical way to respect boundaries and not fall into the trap of getting into someone else's business that's not your own. We want to follow the process given in Scripture. And I want to talk about maybe another exceptional situation here when we're talking about Matthew 18. When we talk about Matthew 18, this is generally assuming this is a personal offense of a private nature. As I mentioned, the privacy is handled in an escalating matter. But sometimes a personal offense becomes publicly known. All of a sudden, the whole church is aware of this personal offense. How do you handle that? Well, if it's just a few individuals that learn about the situation, it's probably best just to still go through Matthew 18, let those few individuals know we're working on the situation with Matthew 18. But sometimes a situation of sin can become so notorious, so known throughout the church, that a more immediate action is needed. And we have an example of this in Scripture. Example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have an egregious sin of sexual immorality between a father and a son with the father's wife. Paul says everyone knew about it. It wasn't a secret. And yet the church hadn't acted. The church hadn't done anything about it. Paul called for their immediate excommunication. This clear, public, and egregious sin wasn't consistent with a Christian's testimony. And so it had to be acted on, and it had to be acted on swiftly. Thankfully, in that situation, in the next book, 2 Corinthians, we see that repentance and reconciliation happened with that brother. So you see, in that situation of a public and egregious sin, sometimes the elders may have to act in more extraordinary ways. But the normal process for dealing with a personal offense is Matthew 18. And it's this process we need to be thinking about. We need to think in these terms when we find ourselves offended from what our brother or sister does with our relationship. Hopefully the case of the more extreme public offense is more an exception than the norm. So Matthew 18 is the general process for dealing with personal offenses. Let's think about the process then for handling non-personal offenses. When someone is committing a sin or an offense, but it's not directed against another individual, what do you do in that situation? It's a non-personal offense. This could be some destructive habit that they have, some way they're sinning, like in drunkenness. That's not against anyone directly, maybe. It's against God, ultimately. It's some sin, though. Nonetheless, it's causing destruction in their life. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's not going to church. Maybe it's having idols in your life. Who knows? But it's a sin of a non-personal nature. Well, at that point, Matthew 18, of course, wouldn't directly apply. Matthew 18 says, if someone sins against you, then this is how you follow these steps. Then the process becomes what we read in Galatians 6. Galatians 6 is especially dealing with the matter, of course, if it's a private sin. If you observe or encounter your brother in some sin, what do you do? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip over to Galatians 6. I'm going to talk a little bit about Galatians 6 now. So let's say you encounter your brother sinning in some sin. Galatians 6, I said, is the process, but even then you wouldn't always go straight to Galatians 6:1. Sometimes it's still best, even in that situation, to just simply overlook a sin. We mentioned that before in the case of Matthew 18. Maybe you just overlook the sin. Well, even in this situation, if you see your brother or sister in a sin not directed against anyone, sometimes it's still best just to overlook the sin. It takes wisdom, of course, to know when that's the case. It's not always going to be an easy answer. You know, Christians are going to struggle with sins. We need forgiveness and we need grace. What we don't want is to cultivate a scenario in the church where every little sin someone commits, that there are some three people right on them to confront them on that sin. So we don't want to get the false impression that we're some sort of legalistic group, some sort of judgmental group. The Bible tells us we're saved by grace. That we are going to struggle with sins. The sins that you're typically going to confront someone on in the fashion of Galatians 6 are those sins that are maybe especially chronic or even especially destructive in their lives or even shameful to the body of Christ. You're going to need wisdom to decide when it's in their best spiritual interest to lovingly and humbly confront them. when it's best to proceed with Galatians 6:1. You're going to have prayerful wisdom. And so if in that process you decide that you do need to confront the individual, you do need to proceed with Galatians 6, then what do? You go privately to the individual. You'll gently admonish them to repentance. You know, this is really biblical counsel in the best sense. We mentioned that biblical counsel could be translated biblical admonition, how we admonish one another from the Scriptures. Well, when you find your brother in some sin and you gently admonish them on the sin, you're essentially lovingly confronting them and calling them to biblical growth, calling them to biblical change. But Galatians 6 tells us the kind of attitude we need to have in all of this. It describes the tone and the character we need to have when we go to someone about a concern we have. It says we're to have a spirit of gentleness. We're to go gently, humbly, meekly, kindly, lovingly. This is so very important. How you do this can make all the difference in how you're received. You see, the passage in Galatians warns us about dangers in this process. Dangers to temptation to sin. Now, of course, we could fall as a temptation into the same sin that they're having. But I think especially the sort of temptations to sin we'll have are regarding our attitude in the process, how we handle this process. Temptations to sin in our very attitude and approach when we go to them. Instead of speaking gently and meekly, we come maybe with the wrong spirit. We might go to them, say, hypocritically, having these same sorts of sins in our life that we're not dealing with. The dangers I mentioned a few minutes ago could exist here too. We could end up in a situation of slander or gossip or meddling. Might instead of going to the person first, we start talking about it with other people. Humility is especially important here because you haven't heard their defense yet. You haven't heard their side of the story. We go with great humility. And remember, of course, Jesus' counsel on these matters. Matthew 7:3. It's where Jesus reminds us to not be so concerned about the speck in your brother's eye if you haven't removed the log from your own eye. There's a huge danger in all of this. Jesus also said in that same chapter in Matthew 7, "With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." In other words, we should never come in a spirit of condemnation or works righteousness. We're coming to our Christian brothers here. That's not how we want Christ to treat us. We want to be treated with grace and forgiveness. That's how we should treat our brothers. We should look to restore them in God's grace and forgiveness. That should be our goal. And that should be our goal no matter how upset we are with that other person. Sometimes people's sins can actually infuriate us with a sort of righteous anger. But even then, what are we looking to do? To restore them gently to God's grace and forgiveness. That should be our goal. Again, our attitude, our tone, our approach can be so important in all of this. Galatians 6 warns us of that. Now, of course, if you do humbly confront your brother over some sin here, and they refuse to repent, it's still not wrong in that point to follow a process like Matthew 18. To at that point bring in one or two other witnesses to again lovingly confront them, and ultimately, if needed, bring it to the church elders at some point after that. Of course, if you've lovingly confronted them in the first place, and they disagree with you, you probably are in some sort of conflict with them at that point anyway. So again, Matthew 18 essentially is going to become the process in that situation. In other words, Galatians 6 often ends us essentially on the track of Matthew 18 anyways. But again, ultimately, if the matter makes it to the elders, and a church court is needed, then the same sort of processes and the same sort of case and judgment will need to be made. So Galatians 6:1 is then the process for dealing with a non-personal offense, a non-personal sin. And again, this is especially if it's a private sin. But again, I want to make a case for certain exceptions here. Because we see the exceptions in Scripture. Sometimes if a sin is publicly known, then there may need to be a more immediate public rebuke. The example I have in mind here is also in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, caught in a public sin, an act of hypocrisy where he stopped eating with Gentile Christians because of what other people might think. And Paul says, actually confronted him right then and there to his face. It's a humbling situation, obviously, when Paul and Peter have that sort of disagreement. But in Peter's case, it was a clear example of a public sin that had a serious consequence to it. It's hypocrisy to the very gospel, Paul said. And so Paul had to immediately speak out against that public, non-personal sin. Of course, if that situation happened and the person disagreed, they should still be given the right to defend themselves, even before a church court if necessary. Of course, I hope it goes without saying that in this situation, great caution would need to be taken. This is probably something that should be remained for the church elders to take up if ever needed. But you could maybe think of a situation where this would apply to your own situation. Say, you're hosting a party at your house among people from the church, a dinner party. Christians gathered over, and you're at the dinner table. And all of a sudden, one of your Christian brothers gets up and starts cursing and taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, I think in that case, the head of the household probably should stand up right then and gently admonish the person. Say, that sort of behavior is not appropriate for a Christian. It's certainly not what I want in my house. So again, that might be an exceptional sort of circumstance where this applies. But normally, Galatians 6:1 is going to happen on a private nature. You're going to go to the person directly. That's the starting point. Well, we talked in a lot about the general guidelines in Scripture today for how we deal with different kinds of sins that we might encounter. We've especially talked about Matthew 18, Galatians 6:1. We've talked about some of the more extreme public circumstances. But what I want us to do then, as we wrap this up today, is to understand and be reminded of the goal in all of this. What's the goal for these processes? See, what we don't want to do when we look to correct an offending brother is to promote legalism in the church. We don't want to promote moralism in the church or Pharisaical living in the church. We do not earn our way to heaven. Period. Nor do we want to promote the false doctrine of perfectionism. Christians will not live perfect lives of righteousness this side of heaven. Period. None of these things are our goal. Our goal in all of this is actually to advance and promote the gospel. We want every Christian to be growing, to cling to Christ's grace all the more. We want us all to be living a life of faith and repentance. Repentance and faith that looks to live out what Christ is calling us to do. To live out what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. When brothers and sisters sin against each other and they're not reconciled, it leaves relationships damaged. We want them to find the reconciliation that we as Christians have found with God. That's when Matthew 18 applies. And it actually showcases the gospel. Why do you think Peter could be told by Jesus in Matthew 18, forgive your brother 70 times 7? Because it showcases an even greater forgiveness. The forgiveness we have in Christ. Reconciliation we have in Christ. As we get reconciled with one another, it's an example of how Christ has brought reconciliation with us and God. It's living out the grace that we have in Jesus. We forgive others as God in Christ forgave us. And when we find a brother or sister who's stubbornly holding on to certain sins in their life, not willing to admit their sins, not willing to let them go, we should be concerned for them. Concerned for their spiritual well-being. The gospel tells us to turn from our sins, to find the grace that's in Jesus. And so when we see a professing Christian that claims to be a Christian, but they're not concerned about this sin in their life, we should be concerned. We should be concerned if they really are a believer. That's when Galatians 6 applies. We're concerned not about legalism, but are they really believers? You bring it to their attention because you hope that they will recognize it and flee to Christ. You know, usually when you bring a concern to a brother who's truly a Christian, hopefully by the very fact the Spirit's working inside them, their response is, "Oh my gosh, thank you. I didn't realize that. I didn't know that was a sinner. I didn't realize I was doing that. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. Praise the Lord. Pray for me as I look to overcome this by God's grace." It's when someone who's not a real believer, when you bring it to them and they refuse it, deny it, make excuses for it, minimize it, that's when you become concerned whether they really are a believer. We want to gain our wayward brothers for Christ. It's what Matthew 18 talks about, winning our brother. Remember, Christ died for sinners. Elders cannot excommunicate someone just because they're a sinner. Otherwise, we should all line up right now and all get excommunicated. Even if the sin is serious, we're all sinners. Christ died to pay for sin, for sinners. What elders do and what all of us do in our sort of biblical counseling that we do with one another is to help point people to Christ. To live out their profession of faith. To live out the gospel of faith. The gospel that says we acknowledge our sins, we look to turn from them daily by the power of God. We look to the forgiveness that's in Christ. No Christian will do this perfectly in this life. We're not looking for perfection though, brothers and sisters. We're looking for faith. We're looking for people to really be in the faith. Faith that trusts in Christ amidst our sinfulness. Faith that begins to hate our sinful actions all the more. Faith that desires to grow in following Jesus. Biblical faith, real faith, will grow us in this. And so in light of all this, the church must deal with one another graciously, patiently, humbly, in great love. We may at times need to admonish or rebuke. We may even have to excommunicate. You see, we wield the sword of the Spirit. We don't throw people in prison. We don't have that authority. We don't issue fines. That's not our purview. We have the sword of the Spirit. We call people to faith in Christ and to live that out. Sin will be present in the church. Sin will be present in this church. But God has told us ways for dealing with sin when it comes into our midst. We've read about those processes today. Brothers and sisters, we need to trust those processes. We need to memorize them. We need to go through them when we encounter sins in our midst. The world maybe has different ways to deal with these matters. But will we trust God and His processes as He's laid out in the Bible? God gave them to us. His wisdom is above all. Let's use these processes. Let's use them ourselves when we get into conflicts with one another. Let's counsel others to use them as well. As we do it, may Christ and His grace be exalted. May His grace be heralded when we go through these processes. And as we go through them, brothers and sisters, may we keep looking forward to the day of Christ's return when we know at that point we will be perfected in our godly living. Amen. Let's pray.